Absolutely. But if you were to turn, for example, over to the book of James and read, James writes that it's, well, before we go, let's just go there. So I don't have to.
I hope I'm not.
No, that's fine. It's a great question. And heavens no. I gotta get my glasses on, is what I gotta do. James chapter 2 is where I was thinking of. No, that may be wrong. Maybe James chapter 1. Yeah, James chapter 1, verse 13. So, James is writing, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed. So, you know, the whole concept of what is sin and what is evil, you know, it sounds simple. It sounds like, oh yeah, we know what sin is, we know what evil is, and then you try to actually define it. And it becomes more difficult. Is it a thing? Is it a state of mind? Is it positional, where, you know, we're separated from God and it's that thing that separates us? Well, the answer is yes to all of that. So sin and evil, they're a little more tricky for us to actually think through. And yet, you know it when you see it. You know immediately that's wrong because it violates God's nature. But what's really important here is, and like you said, it's been sort of grown in us, birthed in us, this concept that all sin really comes back down to Satan. Where the reality is once our relationship is cut off from God, and once that event, the fall, occurred, something in us was different. Now, Paul describes it by saying that we're spiritually dead. So if you could think of us as a triune being, we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And again, those are very nebulous terms. They're hard. Scripture doesn't define what a soul is. It doesn't define what a spirit is. And yet we are triune beings because, you know, Paul ends 1 Thessalonians talking about being sanctified in my body, my soul, and my spirit. So the theologians debate, well, what's the soul and what's the spirit? Are they divisible? Are they separate? Are they the same? You know, how does that all work? And theologically, I've come to the conclusion that our soul is that part of us that gives us a self-awareness. So I know that I am because I have a soul. My soul, in part, is my thoughts, my will, my emotions. And in essence, it defines what I am, who I am. So if that's the right definition, then even animals have a sense of a soul. Because they have an awareness of their own surroundings. They have an awareness, apparently, that they exist. The spirit is apparently that part of us that gives us the best communication, if you want, or relationship with spiritual beings, or in essence, God. So if that's true, then when I was born, my spirit was dead. It wasn't alive. And my full relationship with the Lord isn't somehow marred or cut off. But Paul would write that to be born again is to have the Spirit, the King James says, quickened, made alive. And so all of a sudden, I now have a discernment of God. I have a communicative skill with the Lord that I didn't have before. So that appears to be the part that we lost in Eden, in the garden at the fall. But you remember that Satan also said, don't you know that if you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will have a knowledge of good and evil? Well, that knowledge, of course, comes with a price, because we don't have the wisdom, the spiritual discernment, if you will, to truly define good and evil. And I would suggest that as human beings, our image of good and evil has been warped ever since. In fact, if you grab any five people and ask them what's good and what's evil in this world, they'll give you five different answers. Because we have a hard time grasping that. But then when we come to the Lord and the Spirit of God somehow indwells us, we have a better understanding now of good and evil, because now we relate them to the ultimate, which is God. So that which is of God's character is good, that which is not is evil. And it gives us I don't want to say a tool, because that's probably the wrong language, but it gives us a new understanding of good and evil. So all of that is intertwined in this thing called sin. But it's pretty clear that when my two children were growing up, well, they're still growing up, when they were really young, I didn't have to teach them to lie. I didn't have to teach them to be deceitful. They just figured that out all by themselves. It's pretty clear they had a bent towards that direction, towards things away from God. And so we would typically theologically call that a sin nature. So that sin nature is not necessarily satanically influenced. All right, it can be. No question about it. We can be tempted by Satan. But James would write here that we're tempted in our own desires, in our own lusts, because they've been somehow perverted. So that's an important doctrine. And, you know, oftentimes theologians will ask, why is the millennium there? You weird guy, you believe in a literal millennium, and you believe in a literal 1,000 years. Well, what's the purpose of that? Well, in part, I think it's this very point. Because as Christians, we sometimes struggle with this thought that the devil doesn't always make me do it. That I do it because of my own evil desires and my own bent towards anything not of God. So I appreciate the fact that this comes as sort of a new doctrinal position, but it is a position that the millennium will prove. And that is at least in part, I think, the purpose of the millennium. God, at the great white throne judgment, he wants to make something very clear. And again, I want to be careful because I don't want to paint God in the wrong light, but he's painting, in essence, he's setting up, in essence, I could say it this way, a legal case. And I know that sounds weird for God, because God's not a lawyer, he is a judge. But in a very real sense, he cannot violate his own nature. And so in the millennium, or the great white throne judgment, he will have presented a case why there will be a separation of the kingdom of God and the kingdom that is not of God. Fire lake, lake of fire, whatever terminology we want to use. That separation, nobody will be able to say, the devil made me do it. Because God is going to say, wait a minute, I gave you Eden on earth. I gave you a perfect government. I gave you the best climate human beings could know. I gave you 1,000 years. I gave you these things. And you still rebelled against me. So there's, in essence, I would suggest, a theological reason for the millennium, why it's going to exist. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a few minutes. It's a very good question. Before we go any further, brothers and sisters, let's pray. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with. And your word, Father, is incredible. It challenges us. It digs deep into our hearts, and it exposes, and it encourages. Your word is an incredible thing that you've given to us, and we thank you for it. And Father, as we look at these last three chapters today, I admit they're very hard to understand. And Lord, I think we've had sort of a decent understanding of the book of Revelation till this point, but things really get hard now. And so I ask of you that you would keep our minds open, and that you would give us great wisdom, and that, Father, we would discern the truths from this scripture today that you wish us to understand. And for that, we thank you so much, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in... Oh, sorry. Oh, I thought I heard... must have heard my echo in here or something. I heard somebody say... We're in Revelation chapter 20, so I'm going to invite you to turn with me there. And let's just revamp and go back here and just... highlights just briefly where we are. This has brought us to the end of the tribulation period. It brings us through the Battle of Armageddon. And again, it appears at that point in time that Christ bodily rules from Jerusalem. We saw that in Matthew chapter 25 last week. And that he begins a kingdom. And this is It's a distinct period in humankind's future history. That makes no sense at all. In their future existence. And I suggested to you that it's a unique time because there's a lot of events that happen during the millennium that don't seem to ever happen at any other point in time. Now, because I am a literalist, which means that I look for as much literal meaning out of the book of Revelation as I can, I don't believe it's symbolic. I will tell you that there's many good Christians in this world that will look at the millennium and say, either A, it doesn't exist, or B, we're in it right now. In other words, they take a position that we call an amillennialist position, meaning that they don't believe in a literal thousand-year period of time somewhere in the future that's coming. So either they believe that this is just figurative language altogether, or that we have been living in the millennium for this last period of well, what's been now 2,000 years since the coming of Jesus. Now, I don't hold to that position because, well, for several reasons. Number one, I look around in my world today and I say, you know, the reality is I don't think that the world is getting better. Because the person who believes that we're in the millennium believes that the church is going to grow like leaven, like yeast in a ball of dough. And that eventually the influence of the church is going to grow and is going to make this world better and better and better until it's finally perfect, at which point in time Jesus is going to come in and say, thank you very much, you guys have done a great job, and now I'm going to lead. So that's that position, and to be honest, I don't see that lived out today. I don't believe that we as a world are getting better and better. I believe that some things in our world are certainly better than they've ever been. The abilities that we have in the technological field, in the medical fields, are amazing. But having said that, I don't see us ushering in the millennium. That just is not part of our culture. So in that sense, I don't get it. In the sense of where we've looked at with the rapture of the church, I don't get it. There's doctrinal positions here that I hold that don't fit to the amillennialist view. So I do think that this is an event that is coming. It comes at the return of Christ, and it ends up producing, as I suggested, two separate groups of people. And again, this may be new to you, it may be a little weird to you, but if this scenario, this timeline that we looked at last week is true, and it's one that I've maintained for 20 years of ministry anyway, we have this period of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, we have the return of Jesus. That ushers in this thousand-year period of time that we call the millennium. Now, as we studied last week, according to Matthew 25, there is a group of individuals that enter the millennium. Do you remember their spiritual state? What did we say? Okay, well, there is a glorified section, but the group that enter in Matthew 25, would be considered unglorified. Glorified simply means that you have been given a body like Christ. So there's a theological event that appears, according to John, that says when we see him, we will be like him. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be transformed, that the mortal puts on immortality, that the human, the flesh, puts on something, some new tent, some new tabernacle, Paul writes. So it's clear that the body is physically changed. But if that happens at some point in time back here, or if you're a mid-tribulationalist, you would believe the rapture happens somewhere here. If you're a post-tribulationalist, you believe the rapture happens here, and then we come turn around and come right back again. It's sort of the yo-yo thing. But the problem, of course, or the difficulty that we have, and some theologians choke on this, is the thought that we have a glorified group of saints coming to earth with Christ and an unglorified group of saints entering into the millennium. Sort of two different groups of human beings. And again, there's lots of people that say, well, I don't like that, and so I ignore it or I throw it away. Well, that's understandable, but it does appear at least to make sense through the material that we've studied. Now, if that's true, and I think that it is true, we have sort of a unique position. Now, twice in the book of Revelation we've read, don't you know you're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? How does that work? Again, we're not sure. But apparently God has something in store for his church during the millennium, but he's also got something in store for these saints that will enter the millennium unglorified. So, what is the millennium then look like for these unglorified saints? And that's what we were discussing last week. So let's again look at this. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel. Now again, in my particular Bible, which is the people who wrote the notes to it are strongly Baptist in their position. They would be considered theologically what we call Anabaptists from that tradition. But they believe in a literal thousand-year millennium. And so chapter 20 is actually titled The Millennium. So it may or may not be titled that way in your Bible. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss. And again, we talked about the abyss, that place in which angelic beings, or at least some angelic beings today, have been bound. And future, obviously, Satan to be bound. Holding in his hands a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him. And again, I made reference to the fact that this is not unlike the seal that sealed Christ. Only in that case, the seal that sealed Christ was of Roman authority. In essence, you could say it was of demonic authority. And of course, Jesus Christ snapped it like nothing. It stopped. It didn't hinder him in any way, shape, or form. But in this case, when Satan is sealed, it's under the authority of the Father. And Satan cannot remove it. So for this 1,000-year period of time, he is taken out of the picture, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And at that time, he must be set free for a short time. So, in terms of the characteristics, then, of the millennium, a couple of things. We've already seen, first of all, Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And again, I won't take time to go back to Matthew 25, but there's a reference for you to look it up again. Bodily reigning. So the first thing to remember is during the millennium, Christ is on the earth. And apparently from Jerusalem, he reigns. Second point here, I'm a little bit out of order here. I'll come to this in a second. But the second point here again, and we've reiterated this, is Satan is removed from the equation. And this comes back to the question, of course, is all sin directly related to Satan? And the point of the millennium, at least in general, is no. That sin really does have its root now in us. Excuse me, it becomes our choice. So, Satan is bound. I saw thrones then, verse 4, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. So these would be those that suffered through the tribulation period and were martyred for their faith. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, in parentheses, it's written in verse 8, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. You might just want to note in there that the rest of the dead would probably make reference to those who are not in the kingdom of God. And we'll see their resurrection at the end of this chapter. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, this is a general resurrection, and it started with Jesus. It's the first fruits. And it will end, I guess, in essence, with the last person resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So let's just make sure that we get our tenses right here. We have a first resurrection, which is, as I'm suggesting, it's the resurrection that occurs with Christ as the first fruits, the first in the kingdom of God, in essence. And it ends, I guess, in essence, with the last person resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. So we'll have a second resurrection, and it will be a resurrection to the great white throne judgment that we'll see over here in verses 9, 10, 11 in there. We also have deaths. We have the first death, which in essence would be defined as a physical death. And we have a second death, would in essence be defined then as eternally outside of the kingdom of God. And that's the best way that I can say it. Now, you remember we've talked about bookend theology, right? Where It seems at the beginning of something, we have something ushered in, and at the end, it's taken out or it's manifested. And we've seen that over and over and over again. The beginning of Christ's reign, he teaches on being born again. The Nicodemus chapter, John chapter 3 doctrine, right? Where there is a physical birth. And he says, don't you know that you need to be born again? Nicodemus says, oh, I can't crawl back into my mother's womb. No. I'm not talking about a physical birth, Jesus says. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. What Paul then would further describe as my spirit being made alive, entering into the kingdom of God. So there's a first birth and a second birth, a born again experience. And now at the end of the book of Revelation, of course, we're introduced that there is a first death. It would be a physical death. But here there's a second death. So again, in essence, a spiritual death, or a death that brings a soul forever, eternally outside of the kingdom. So that's something we want nothing to do with. So oftentimes evangelicals are mocked because the term born again has been misaligned, it's been thrown about and bantered, and, oh, you're one of those born again Bible thumpers kind of thing. Yeah, well, people can meet, you know, misalign our position and our doctrines, but the reality is that there is an experience that I believe that we've had, that we have been changed. We have been made like him, and that we are eternally being brought from glory to glory. We are growing in this. We are being sanctified in this. As real as the experience of the new birth is, I think there is also this reality of this second death. There is a doctrine going about again today that would try to deny or diminish this, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I'm just suggesting to you that the nature of things that we've seen right from Genesis right up until this time in Revelation, we've seen events happen before. And then we see them happen again in the book of Revelation, and we say, oh, well, that can't really be. That's all got to be spiritual. That's all got to be figurative language, right? That's all got to... You know, we've believed in the plagues of Moses. And then when we see them in the book of Revelation, we say, oh, well, that can't really be. Well, of course it can be. We've seen being born again in John chapter 3, and we've experienced it. We know that it's a reality. So based on that, be careful when you read something like the second death, that you just don't say, oh, that's nothing, we'll just throw that away. Because we've already seen the reality of the first and second birth. Why would we then turn around and deny the reality of the second death? It doesn't make sense to me where we pick and choose the things that we would believe in. Anyway, enough said on that. Any questions before we move on? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, if you were to turn back.
Hello.
Yes. I'm over in Revelation chapter 14 here for a second. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, we have the angel announcing, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. Oh, she disappeared on me. I looked down and she's, it's like a rapture. Okay, maybe we'll come back to that. Okay. Oh, fair enough. So. Anyway, the doctrinal position here, of course, I think if I understand the question, is to receive the mark ultimately seals one's fate. Here she comes back. I was expositing here just profoundly and looked up and you were raptured away. It was great. That's fine. Once was lost and now I'm found. Anyway, if your question is to receive the mark means that you've sealed your fate, then chapter 14 of the book of Revelation is pretty clear on that. So if anybody was to receive the mark on his forehead, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. And I've suggested that that would be a finality, a mark that ultimately says, I pledge allegiance to the to the world system, to the Antichrist, however you want to use that language. But it would be an ultimate decision that would seal one's fate. And so, if we compare now Revelation 19 and going back to Zechariah 14, which both deal with the second coming of Christ, pretty clear that at that point in time, if you take those two verses or chapters and then connect them with Matthew 25, where God separates out the sheep from the goats, it's a done deal. So everybody, I think, that enters into the millennium unglorified is considered a saint or is considered someone who has put their life on the line to stand on God's side. Now, I made the statement last week. I don't think that necessarily means that they're, quote-unquote, born again. Now, they may be. But if you look at Matthew 25, Jesus separates out the sheep nations from the goat nations based on what they do. You came to me, you fed me when I was hungry, you saw me in jail and you visited me, you clothed me when I was naked, you ministered to me. And during the tribulation period, to do that will ultimately mean that you have aligned yourself on God's side. Now, does that mean you'll be born again? I'd like to say yes, but the reality is the scripture doesn't say that for sure. It is clear, though, that they've made a choice. No Antichrist. I'm going to choose Jehovah. I'm going to choose Christ. And so at the, Christ comes to rule and reign. He sets up his kingdom. He separates the sheep from the goats. And he said, you guys over on the right, you served the body during this time. You did a great job. Enter into the kingdom. And so he brings them into the millennium. Those that chose the other side, of course, with the mark and the whole deal. The book of the Revelation really delineates two camps. And there really is no middle ground. So you're in the sheep or you're in the goats. There's nobody in the middle. Because to be in the middle will ultimately mean you've got to choose either life or death. Will I buy into the whole world system wholeheartedly or will I buy into Christ wholeheartedly? And so, yeah, you're right. At that point in time, it separated out. And to the best of my knowledge, the goat nations, if you want to call them that, go into the holding tank where they await the great white throne judgment.
Because in Matthew 6, the righteous and the cursed. So mm-hmm. You're right. There is no middle ground. She would go to righteous and cursed.
Yeah.
Okay. And I don't know if you're going to deal with this later on, but are the Jews as an entity, it doesn't seem like they're pulled out in any way. They're probably either righteous or cursed.
The only dealings that we have with, Paul writes an obscure verse in the book of Romans, in which he says, in that day, all of Israel will be saved. And of course, how do you interpret that verse? I would interpret it this way. And again, remember that when we're studying prophecy, we need a framework, right? We need a picture that deals with Genesis to Revelation, and we need to be able to fit these obscure verses somewhere into our framework. And if we can't fit it, then our framework is wrong. And so that's what we've built over the last 18 months, is we're trying to build this framework. So it's a great question, and it depends upon your theological bent. There is, in evangelicalism, several different ways of looking at how God deals with people. One of the more common ways, and this is very strong in our Baptist friends' traditions, and it's fairly strong in Pentecostal circles as well, is what we call dispensationalism. Wow, that's a big word for you. Go and press all your... I know about dispensationalism, yeah. All dispensationalism as a doctrine means is that God reveals himself at distinct times in distinct ways, and his mechanism of salvation in those times is what he has revealed. So, for example, when we look at the garden, we've got Adam and Eve. God doesn't say, Adam and Eve, in order to be saved, you need the blood of Jesus Christ poured upon your life. You must be born again. He doesn't say that because they have no clue of it. So what does he say? He says, in the garden, I want you to till the garden. I want you to work. I want you to enjoy. I want you to fellowship. I want you to name animals. I want you to have a great time. So it's a dispensation of innocence, typically we call it. Now what happens? Well, we have the fall. And in the fall, God now treats humans differently. And in the fall, he says that in order to worship me now, you must bring blood. I mean, in essence, There must be some form of a sacrificial entry to my presence. You need to be reminded, humans, what it costs to obey. And so, of course, you have the very first animal slaughtered in order to make animal skins for Adam and Eve. You know, all of that theology that wraps up around that picture. You get Cain and Abel. Cain bringing a good sacrifice. Abel, bringing a good sacrifice. Cain saying, oh, I'm going to do it my way. And God says, hey, your way's not right. You need to modify your way. You need to make it my way, God says. Just like your brother did. And of course, we have the first murder. So God deals with human beings in that way up to the flood. Now, after the flood, it changes. Because at the flood, or when Noah comes off the ark, he actually institutes, God does, human government for the very first time. He says, you know, if you take a life, your life will be shed. So the very first capital punishment comes in the sea. And God gives human beings, apparently at that point in time, the right to self-govern. So now they've got a choice. Will they self-govern under the will of God, or will they do it under their own will? And we're introduced to Nimrod. And I suggested to you when we studied Nimrod that Nimrod was the very first emperor. He had multiple cities under his control, one of which was Babylon. And Babylon becomes in Scripture the image of governmental control outside of the will of God. And that's why all the way through to the end of Revelation in 17 and 18, we have this image of the mystery Babylon. Government control, if you will, gone amok, gone completely antithesis to anything of God. And so we've got that ugliness that grows through all of human history. So at that point in time, God deals with them differently. Then we have the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs are sort of unique. We've got Abraham, we've got Isaac, we've got Jacob. And they form a very unique group because God deals with them slightly differently. And he starts to talk about a justification by faith. Abraham believed and it was accredited to him for righteousness. And then we have Moses. And now all of a sudden God deals with humanity through the law. So it's a different dispensation. And then, of course, we now have the church age, which we call the dispensation of grace, in which God says that I've revealed my character most fully through my son, Jesus Christ. So in dispensational theory, and this is a doctrinal thing again, depending on the dispensation you live in, you've been given a certain amount of spiritual light, and you are required to live up to that light. Now, you see the problem, because today we're in the dispensation of grace, and yet we have Jewish people that are still living under the dispensation of the law. And so, to a dispensationalist, someone who's very rigid in this doctrine, they would say that if you're not a Jew living as a Christian right now, you're going to Fire Lake. It's a done deal. And then there's other theologians that would say, you know, that's really a rigid thing, and God does seem to have in mind something special for the Jews. I mean, this verse in Romans, he says, in that day that the entire nation will be saved, it appears that when Christ returns bodily, in that Zechariah 14 passage, that Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for their iniquity. So it appears at that point in time that those that are Jews, whose hearts, I guess if I could say, are tender towards God, are going to look upon Christ and they're finally going to say, you're the Messiah. We missed it the first time. We pierced you through, but now we accept you. And so at that point, the entire nation appears anyway to come to a place of being born again. So that's the imagery that I have. Now, of course, your question is an incredibly good one. And I don't have the best answer for you other than to say this, that God does require us to live in the light that we've been given. He also requires us as the body to take that light everywhere. It's funny, we were having this discussion in our small group last night. If God holds me responsible for the light that I have, then we're nuts to send out missionaries. Because ultimately, we should never send out a missionary. We should shut up our mouths. And if the world only has a little bit of general revelation, you know, they think there's a God, then they'll all be saved. And yet that violates Scripture, doesn't it? Because the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 24 to go out, or Matthew 28 should say, to make disciples, to baptize, to win souls. Why? Because the kingdom of God still requires us to spread the news. Now, the kingdom is not just about then, it's also about now. And so as we take the gospel out, I really do believe it's culturally transformational. And so why would we not want to spread that? Do we want evil and the curse of sin to be everywhere? No, we're called to redeem as much as we can redeem. And so he calls us to take the message out. Somehow or another, that's all wrapped up in the salvation experience. The best answer that I can give you is that every soul will ultimately stand before the most righteous of all judges, who knows the intent of the heart, who knows the light that's been given, and who is ultimately going to judge in the most fair and equitable way possible. So maybe that's a little bit of a theological cop-out, but that's my default position. I'm called to take the light out there, and I'm going to take it as wherever I can take it. But I still also understand that every single soul will ultimately stand before a righteous God. And I think we can hang on to those two doctrines, even though I recognize there's tension there. What about this soul who's never heard? What about this Jewish person who's serving God with the Torah and to the best of their abilities? What about them? I don't have a definitive answer. I know that Christ came. I know he came to save the whole world. I also know that there is a point in which some will be in the kingdom and some will be without. That's pretty clear to me. So those are the things I have to hold in tension. But I'm still called to take that message out as best I can. No, you're absolutely right. And again, when it comes to this whole salvation mechanism, it's a doctrine that we call soteriology. And it's a very complex thing to try to figure out. Because, like I said, if you're strict dispensationalist, boy, once you get outside the dispensation of the law, then there's no salvation for the Jew except for Christ. Well, there's no salvation for anybody except for Christ. But yet these are tricky things to work through. Because you're absolutely right, the prophet does say that, but then he goes on a little bit later to say, but I will remove that. He says that the sins of the father will no longer be visited upon the children. So we've got that verse we've got to deal with, and of course we've got the verse where the souls that say, crucify Christ, let his blood be upon us and our kids and our kids' kids to the, I can't remember, the fourth generation or whatever. So, you know, a self-professed curse in essence that would be perhaps lived out when General Titus comes in AD 70 and wipes Jerusalem off the face of the world. So, yeah, I mean, we've got some very difficult things there to deal with. But again, hang to the thought that our God is a righteous judge. And that ultimately the souls that will end up in God's kingdom will end up there, because he has deemed it right. And that's the thing that I'll never let go of, because no matter what we as humans try to work out in terms of our theology, that is going to be a constant. Our God will not fail. All right, let's come back to this a little bit. This millennial stuff. We're in chapter 20. And I want to read a little bit ahead before we go back again and look at the characteristics of the millennium. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. By the way, don't get bummed out with the four corners of the earth. I've seen so many people make theological statements like, whoa, the earth is proclaimed to be flat here. And I look at that and I have to roll my eyes. And I don't roll my eyes a lot, but I have to roll my eyes when people make that kind of a statement because it's dumb. Forgive me, but it's dumb. This is an idiom, a figure of speech. And we always use figures of speech. Every culture that's ever existed uses figures of speech. If you've ever said, boy, did you see that beautiful sunset? You've used an idiom that is not scientifically accurate because the sun doesn't set. The earth is revolving around the sun. So in essence, when you see the sun go down, what you're really seeing is the earth turn, not the sun turn. But we're not trying to make a scientific statement out of it. And I look at people and they say, well, yeah, the Bible... Hey, I can point to you where the scriptures have said this of the earth. Do you not know that God encompasses the circle of the earth? And so in 1000 BC, when the Psalms were written, David there had already revelation that the earth was round. And by the way, I don't want to correct human history here, but we so often say that Columbus, you know, when he sailed the ocean blue, he was trying to prove the world was circular. The Greeks knew that the world was round. Somehow or another, we get these sort of urban myths. I can show you several hundred years before the coming of Jesus Christ, a mathematical proof by a really intelligent mathematician who proved almost to, I'd say, within 400 or 500 miles the circumference of the earth. And he did it by making some calculations at the bottom of a well, looking up at the sun on the summer solstice when the sun was directly overhead. It's an incredible math proof. But, I mean, they knew that the earth was round a long time ago. So, you know, when we make these kind of statements and non-Christians look at us and attack us for that, roll your eyes a little bit and say, you've got to be kidding, guys. Anyway, enough said on that. When the 1,000 years were over, Satan was released from his prison. He went out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. We read about Gog and Magog here, and we also read about them in Ezekiel. Who are they? We don't know. I can tell you this. Magog is a name. It is the name of a leader. In fact, you can trace the name Magog all the way back to, I think it's the second son of Noah. Noah, Japheth, either one more or Magog, somewhere in that lineage. The best that we know was that he was some kind of a hunter, that he was skilled. Great. He represents a leader of those that are against God. And he governs over the land of Gog. Now, Gog has traditionally been associated with the lands north of Israel. So if you wanted to think about, like Russia dips down very close to Israel there in that land. So oftentimes when you see Gog and Magog, you know, some very well-meaning Bible scholars have said, well, that's a reference to Russia. Well, no, not necessarily, because it was a bigger area than that. But it was an area north of Russia, or north of Israel, I should say. And all you need to remember is that Gog is the land, Magog is the leader, and together they represent a race, a group, individuals, whatever, that are fighting against the kingdom of God. So you're going to read about them in Ezekiel 38, 39, and you're going to read how they're defeated. They're not identified clearly. Some would identify that whole battle with Germany and with Russia and with Turkey and all sort of getting together and coming down and defeating Israel. Maybe we're not 100% sure. But in this case, it is clearly Gog and Magog. Gog is the land that is, in essence, fighting against God. And Magog is a leader. Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. In number they are like the sands of the seashore, and they'll march against the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of God's people. The camp of God's people would probably be what we would refer to today as Palestine, the land of Israel. Gather around them and the city he loves, again, most likely a reference to Jerusalem. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Again, this is a battle that occurs after the millennium. So if I can jump back to my timeline here for just a second. We have the Battle of Armageddon after the tribulation, but before the millennium. At the end of this 1,000-year reign, Satan is released. He goes about to deceive. Now here's the question. If everybody at the beginning of the millennium is godly, who is Satan going to deceive 1,000 years later? You tell me. Okay, yeah, during the millennium, we're going to look at this again in a minute, but during the millennium, there's babies born. The earth repopulates. You know, in and around the unglorified saints that enter into the millennium. You'll see that in Isaiah in just a minute. It is clear that the faith that the original folks entering into the tribulation or into the millennium with is not passed on to the generations that follow. I'm going to suggest to you now that the 1,000-year period of time is as close to the life that what would have been in the Garden of Eden as you can get. In other words, this is going to be the most idyllic time of human history. There is going to be prosperity, there's going to be growth, there's going to be longevity, there's going to be a change, I think, in the animals, the nature of animals themselves. Christ is going to rule, it is going to be righteous, no system of corrupt politics. It's going to be the best that it can be. And yet, at the end of that, there will be this untold number of people that Satan will be able to simply whisper into their ears and gather together to fight against God. Yes.
So, I mean, we're still going to have a huge earth, right?
Yes.
So, how is he going to be with people in China and here?
Good question. The scripture says this, that...
We won't have the Holy Spirit, right?
Absolutely will. Oh, absolutely. No question about that. But the scripture says this, the minute they call upon him, he will answer. How? I don't know. Because you've asked an excellent question. Christ, in his fully godly attributes, is omnipresent. He is everywhere. I mean, that's sort of a basic Christian doctrine. And yet, he is going to bodily exist during this period of time. Here's my suggestion. Don't consider it too pagan, but think about it. Who is going to rule and reign with Christ? We're going to be there. So yeah, you've got that passage. You're absolutely right. Whoever just said martyrs. In that group of martyrs, though, if you read that, there's two groups. There's the martyrs and there's the saints. So it appears as there's both of us in that passage. Not only that. What's that? Well, not just in this one, but yep. I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. So in this case, this is a reference, I think, back to Revelation chapter 6 that we talked about right at the beginning of our study, where the church is pictured. Back in that period in chapter, there are a group of elders. There's 24 elders. And I suggested there that that was a picture of the raptured church. They're dressed in white. They have crowns that they cast before the feet of Jesus. The Greek words there that are actually used to describe them, I would suggest, actually describes the saints. And so I picture those, you know, and again, this, understand that this kind of theology is sort of based piece by piece. But if my understanding of that is correct, then when it reads here about the thrones, that pictures us back to Revelation chapter 6 where they're introduced. So we've got the thrones which were seated were given to authority, and he said, he goes on, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So if that's true, then this is an image of both the saints raptured and the saints of the tribulation who had died and were received into heaven during that period of time. So we get those two groups together, ruling and reigning. So I've always suggested that part of that answer to your question is going to be that he will use us as representatives to accomplish this very task. Not unlike how things were laid out with Moses. If you remember when Jethro came to Moses and says, hey, Moses, you got to get guys that are here over 50s, over 100s, over 1,000s, and let them judge. Well, did you read this? Of course, we just read this, Revelation chapter 20. It says that they will be priests of God. So in other words, they're going to look upon these saints, which I'd like to think that we're part of that group, think we are. And not only do we have some position of authority, now that authority, I think, again, remember what I said, chapters 20, 21, 22, we get a lot more thinking and a lot less definitive answers. But I think it's a picture of us serving like those that served Jethro, or served Moses, I should say, where there were simple things, if I could say it that way, that Christ empowers us, gives us authority to deal with. And somehow or another in that hierarchy, he is able then to minister to this entire populace through the millennial period. And that's why not only does he say we rule and reign, but he calls us priests, representatives.
So is this kind of like when we're
co-heirs with Christ? Well, yeah, joint heirs, that's exactly right. Paul would write even in 1 Corinthians 6, which said, what, don't you know that you will judge angels? So there's going to be an authority given to the body that's incredible. And maybe, again, here's that maybe word, but maybe what we do here, how we serve Christ here, is going to directly map to what we do then. I don't know. We're hypothesizing here. But when you look at the parables that Jesus gives, the parables of the talents, right? The picture where, you know, he gives you five and you return five on top of what he's given you. What? Rule over 10 cities. Now, I know that's parabolic. It's a parable that points to something. But there is a picture there of being given an authority at some point in time in the future. Maybe that authority is given during the millennium. And if it is, then that's going to be part of what our job is as glorified saints. It's remarkable, it's scary, it's humbling, but it's incredible to think about how that's sort of all going to play out. Now, let's go here first, and then I'll come to your point. Go ahead. Yes.
And that's just going to cause earth all over
again,
you know?
I would love to tell you that there's a clear-cut doctrine to what a glorified body actually is. There's not much. It appears that the nature that we've taken on at the garden is somehow reversed. But it also appears that we are left in a state better than Adam when he was created. Now, I'm not even going to begin to tell you that I know what that all looks like, because I really don't. And I'd love to tell you that Scripture is just, you know, complete with verse after verse. It's not. I simply know that this body that decays will decay no more. I know that it's an eternal body. Paul says that it doesn't wear out, it doesn't break down. In that, I have to assume that the capacity to sin would be removed. Because we could have had an eternal body in the garden, right? And God says we're not going to give them access to the tree of life. We don't want them to live forever in a unglorified, sinful state. And so, in essence, God removes the Garden of Eden from humanity. So, in the future, that eternal nature is restored. And I have to believe that the sin nature that we deal with today will not be there in that eternal nature, because it would have violated what God said in Genesis 3.
So we will have sinless natures, but we will be dealing with sinful people.
Exactly as Jesus is right now. Yes.
Yeah.
It's remarkable. But again, as we move into the doctrines of what we call the eternal state, we have to start to wrestle with, what does it mean to be glorified? What does it mean to be eternal? And these are some of the ramifications to that. Go ahead. You had a question or a comment?
I think God will give us his wisdom if we're supposed to judge.
Yeah, no question.
He will help us to make mistakes.
No question. 1 Corinthians 13, right, talks about, and I know it talks about the love chapter, we all love that, but if we actually continued on and read a little more, you know, he talks about the fact that there's partial knowledge now, and then there'll be full knowledge. Now we know in part, then we will know even as we are known, he writes. So, yeah, there's a change there, and there is certainly a wisdom. The flip side of that is we don't become God. We are not omnipresent. We're not omniscient. We're not all-powerful, all-knowing. I think somehow in the eternal state, that this entire universe becomes open to us. That's my position. And that this entire universe will continue for all of eternity to reveal facets of God's character that we don't know of yet. Now, I can't prove that, but I do believe that God's created a vast universe for a reason. And when the heavens declare the glory of God, I can't help but think, if this body is no longer, you know, required to be bound to an earth, does that not open up all of God's creation for us to explore? I don't know. Don't get me wrong. I'm not Mormon. I don't believe that we're going to get our spiritual wives and we're going to inhabit our spiritual planets. That's just a little weird for me because it's not in Scripture. But again, I can't help but believe that because we are no longer bound to the physical laws that we know right now, and that he has created an immense universe, that there are things out there to explore yet that he will give to us. But we'll see. Yeah, go ahead.
I've thought for many years that this millennium is, again, just a tiny, tiny dot in eternity.
Yeah, it is.
And as I looked at the parable of the talents and stuff like that, I felt that we probably would be God's representatives to the unglorified people. And as we're talking today, I've always thought, too, that our bodies will be somewhat, if not exactly, like Christ. Who could jump all over things after his resurrection?
Right.
You know, like, we will have, when we see him, we will be like him. You know, like, we will have a body that will be able to function in a way that we can, if we are Christian, go, you know, be in immediate communion with Christ and be able to get around to do the purpose that we have during the millennium. Like, we will have the tools we need.
Absolutely. You know, if all of our theology that we understand it, that we think we understand it, if this is the general picture, I think what you've said is exactly right. There's no reason to not assume that, you know, there is more to this world than the sort of the three-dimensional laws of physics that God has bound us to currently. Christ was not subject to those laws, and there is no reason to believe that we would be either. So, again, speculative, but fascinating to think about, especially in the framework that we've been developing. So, Satan comes on the scene. He deceives this multitude. This multitude attempts to rebel against God, and God squashes it instantly. Game over. So this represents the end of the millennium. So, could we draw some principles out of this? Of course we could. If we understand this correctly, those that enter into the millennium will have put their lives on the line for the gospel of Christ. And yet at the end of the millennium, at the end of this 1,000 years, there will be those that are just waiting for something to happen to give them an impetus to fight against God. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, but Jesus is alive and ruling and reigning. Yes, there will be that external word of the law. Christ rules with an iron fist, if you will, in that sense. Righteousness prevails. But understand that this is in the millennium and we're talking unglorified saints. And when I say righteousness prevails, it's an external righteousness. It is, in other words, living the law. It appears anyway that Christ allows these hearts of rebellion to grow in the millennium, as long as they don't act outside of his kingdom. In other words, they don't put other people's lives in danger. You know, they don't move in that direction. But he allows these seeds to grow. Why? Because the purpose of the millennium, at least one of the purposes, is to specifically say that it's really not about your environment. And it's really not about Satan. It's really about a heart that shakes its fist at God and says, I will not I respect you, I will not love you, I will not serve you, and I spit at you. That's the picture. That's the point. And so coming right back to the beginning, I come full circle, that these souls will be seething under their hearts. They're in their hearts. They'll be externally doing the right things, but internally they'll be rebelling against God. And it will not be because of environment, and it will not be because of Satan. It won't be because of disease, it won't be because of poverty, it won't be any of those external things that we blame sin on today. It will be our own hearts. So questions on that?
Well, I was just going to say, that's what the rod of iron has always portrayed to me during this time, is that God has to rule the rod of iron because our hearts, those aren't regenerated. Yeah. You know? So that's what is going to finally say, will finally be able to say when he's released, okay, you can take God. You know, I think that's the deception that he's going to say, there's enough of this here, you can control your own environment, you can make this happen, you can take on God like you've been wanting to, right?
Yeah. So it leaves me with a couple of take-home thoughts, anyway. One of them is, I need to be really careful when I walk around blaming my external environment for my own heart. My heart is something that I have to take ownership of. And to say, you know something? Hey, maybe I am a product of my childhood. Maybe I am a product of my environment because I didn't get all the breaks in life. Maybe I don't have all the money that I want. Maybe I don't have all the power and control that I want. Maybe my job is not perfect. But I need to be very careful that when I blame my bad attitudes and sometimes my sinful behavior on those things, then I need to take a careful look and say, hey, wait a minute. The reality is not my externals. Then I need to look back here. And I need to ask myself, Lord, what do you need to change in my own heart so that I won't constantly just sit there and point fingers and blame? You know, I could spend an hour talking about church hopping. And church hopping I have defined as a pastor, as one of those souls that will spend 2 or 3 weeks in a church until they get offended, and then they'll hop to the next church, and they'll spend 2 or 3 or 4 weeks there, and then they'll get offended, and they'll spend their entire Christian walk, you know, 10, 12 different churches every year, and they'll go year after year after year after year. And you say to a person like that, what's going on? Well, I didn't like the color of the carpet. I didn't like the pastor's preaching. I didn't like the people. I didn't like the programs. I didn't like this. I didn't like that. Almost always, souls like that are running from something. They're running from an event. They're running from something that happened in their past that they grew bitter over. And that bitterness has begun to eat them. But they'll blame the church. It's always the church. Always the church. Or it's the people. Or it's the pastor. Or it's, like I said, it's the color of the carpet. And they can find no peace. Now, I probably run into, I don't know, half a dozen souls like that in my Christian walk, and as a pastor at least. In every case, try to sit down and say, hey, wait a minute, let's talk about this a little more reasonably. No, won't talk about it. It's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault. And my heart cries for souls like that because they never get into relationships. They never become accountable. They never become soft. They're always... I think, man, God didn't call us to live that kind of life. And so in my walk, sort of the thing that I have to do is so often when I come to the Lord, say, Father, this thing is really bugging me and I want to... But I know I got to look back in here. And Father, there's sometimes things in here I simply cannot change. And so I got to ask you, Lord, would you change them in me? Without trying to oversimplify this, I'm convinced of this, that when we struggle with a sin area that we can't find victory over by our own strength, and I think there are some sins that we can, by the way, but when I find that there's an issue I cannot overcome, there's only one thing I can do, and that is to spend whatever time is required to call out to Him to change me. To say, dear God, I'm struggling with this sin. Make it nauseous to me. Make it ugly to me. Because, Lord, you know, there's this thing I really grab onto, and I got to admit, I sort of love hanging on to it. And I can't change my heart about it. Would you change my heart? And I think God honors that kind of a cry so radically. And He looks down and He says, hey, Williamson, yeah, you're animated dust. And I know you can't change that on your own. So let me start to make this thing a little more onerous to you. Doesn't that sound like the character of our God? Nod your heads wisely, brothers and sisters. That is the character of our God. The second thing that I draw out of the millennial discussion that we've had so far is the incredible value there is in passing on our faith to the generation, you know, coming up underneath us. The millennium represents, at least to me, somehow or another, a failure to pass the baton. And, you know, when I look at that, I get a little discouraged. I say, you know, if you can't pass the baton in the millennium, where there's perfect righteousness, where there's, you know, perfect climate, where the ground is not suffering from the curse, where the animals' hearts are changed even, and the nature of human beings is changed, where Christ is bodily, if you can't pass the baton then, how can you pass the baton now? And of course, some people get to the point where they say, I don't want to have kids because I don't want that responsibility of passing the baton. And I get that. But I want you to hang on to one more thought. No matter where, if you've got kids out there, if you represent families, if you represent grandkids, and maybe they're not serving the Lord today, but hear me out. There is no soul on this planet that is unreachable when we pray and seek the face of God. One of my favorite stories in this is, if you know the ministry James Dobson, you will know that over the years, as he's testified, that he had a grandfather who prayed and prayed for his family, and not just prayed for his family then, but prayed that his family would be men and women of ministry. And of course, Dobson now he can chase back his family tree to even where he is today. You know, grandfather was a minister, father was a minister, he was a minister. And then he looks at the aunts and the uncles and the brothers and the sisters and all, and sees so many people involved in passionate ministry. And he traces that back to a grandfather who prayed not just for his generation, but for the generations to come. So my wife and I, for example, even now, I mean, our son is 9, our daughter is 10. No, that's not right. 10 and 11. No, 9 and 11. Yeah, it gets confusing. Just had a birthday. We are praying, and we have prayed, and they have heard us pray for their spouses for years. Because we want them to find godly spouses. And we want those parents out there, whoever they are, to have the influence and the power of the living God in their lives so that they can raise those future spouses to our kids. And they can create godly families in a very dark world. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that God still empowers us to pass batons on. That the faith that we know doesn't have to end with us. And it doesn't have to be diminished with us. That it can grow and it can be strong. Hang on to those two thoughts. Because I think that they're good take-home thoughts for us from this study of the millennium, which seems to be one of those doctrines that's way out there, science. But these are two things, I think, that come back to our homes, to come back to our lives, and that we never want to let go of. Let's pray. Father, our time has so quickly escaped us again. It's amazing how fast that happens. But as we've again opened up our hearts to this doctrine, I know it's a hard one to grab, because it's so different than our day-to-day lives. And yet, there is no question that when you change the economy, when you come and you infiltrate a culture, sometimes radical changes happen. And perhaps no more radical change will ever happen than this millennium that is coming. And Father, as we just looked at some general principles of this today, I want to thank you for them. And I want to thank you for the encouragement they are to our hearts. Father, they humble us when we hear that perhaps in some day in the future you will use us to act as priests for you. That's remarkable. We're not even Levitical, and yet we will stand somehow, some way, leading people to you. What a remarkable thing. And Father, we think again of our families today, because we want to be able to pass that baton of faith on. And so, Father, help us to shine for Christ. Empower us, Father, to give that good word in that due season. And I pray that every child that we represent here, every grandchild that we represent in this room, would come to know you and know you deeply, to lay their lives down for you, to serve you with every fiber of their being. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that you are a God that hangs on, not to just individuals, but whole families. And that you are a God who ultimately changes us into your glory. I pray your blessing to be upon my brothers and sisters now as we go into service. Anoint our pastor to preach the word of God. Anoint those that will lead us in worship. And Father, before we leave this building, I pray we would say again that it was good to be in your presence. And for that we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.